I love these stories, the Dream Team testimonies. Hopefully you have one, and if you don't have one, there's an opportunity for you to serve, to get involved, to be a part of the community of faith here at Trinity, based on your talents, your skills, you know, your interests, a place where your gift can be expressed for the Lord's glory. And such an opportunity is going to be presenting itself at the end of the month. On October 31st, we're having a fall festival. We are going to turn our parking lot into a trunk or treat event. We believe in families, and we love children, and we want a safe place for little ones to come and experience a smile and a candy given with love, and no better place for that to happen than on the church grounds. So we need you to come with your cars and your trunks filled with candy. We need you to help volunteer. This has nothing to do with druid worship or anything like that, just saying. There's going to be a petting zoo. So, you know, kids can pet some animals and just have a good time. All that taking place October 31st, 6 p.m. to 8 p.m. Well, our series Tomorrowland's about to wrap up, Facing the Future Without Fear. And I hope you've been challenged in the area of your faith over the last several weeks. I've entitled today's message, Danger, Yes, Fear, No. And here's a thought for all of us. Being in danger isn't the same as being fearful. You see, you can be fearful, but not in imminent danger. Or you could be in imminent danger and not be fearful. We're going to be looking at a story from the Gospels, from the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus and the disciples were on a boat, and a severe storm struck the boat. And the disciples were in imminent danger, but the problem was they were also very fearful. Please stand out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's Word, as we read out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, and here is the word of the Lord. And when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today being in the house of God. Thank you for the incredible worship, the expression of our love to you. Thank you now for the breaking of the spiritual bread of life. Thank you for the study of scriptures. Now thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will speak to us through the Holy Scriptures, and that we will personalize what the Spirit is saying to the church today. That we will not simply be hearers of the word, but doers also. Thank you that your word will find a home in our hearts. I pray and ask your blessing now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So 3 points, right? Sermon has to have at least 3 points. So point number one, the fierce storm. There was not just an average casual storm, but a fierce storm. And the wild thought is that Jesus knew there was going to be a storm when he told his disciples to get on the vessel, to get on the boat, but he promised them they were going to make it over to the other side. So in verse 23 of Matthew 8, once again, it says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Notice that. Nothing in the Bible is by accident. Nothing in the Bible is coincidental. Every minute detail is there for a reason, placed there by the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him. His disciples followed him. One more time. His disciples followed him. He didn't follow them. They followed him. You know, the blight of living in the 21st century is this one question that's thrown around by so many. How many followers do you have? You know, that phrase was not used in my generation in growing up, but boy, does it have a following today, pun intended. Your value somehow today is equated with how many followers you have. There's this new Netflix series that has worldwide acclaim. I saw in the news that a formerly unknown actress has been catapulted into stardom. They said over the last 3 weeks, she has gained, and this is how they define influence. She has gained 13.5 million followers on Instagram. And that's what caught my attention. I heard in the news also that Kim Kardashian has something like 248 million followers. Is that accurate? Is that real? So social media today and how many followers you have, it equates and it turns into financial gain. Not because you are providing some service or some product, but simply your influence. This is an interesting phenomenon to me. Far too many people, young people in particular, their happiness meter goes up or goes down based on how many followers they are gaining and not losing. And I was thinking about that the following that matters most isn't how many people are following you, but are you following Christ? Are you following Jesus? It says his disciples followed him. So I did something I've never done before. See, my youngest son, Jonathan, he writes poems. Matter of fact, he's written a couple of rap songs. I said, those are pretty good. You need to do something with those. So I was challenged to write a poem. This is the first time I've ever done this in 20 years. So I've entitled it, Who Do You Follow? Here we go. How many followers? This is the question asked today. As if social media is how a life should be valued, but is this the only way? How many followers is the question asked today? As I reflect on this, I conclude, it's a terrible cliche. How many followers is the question asked today? Perhaps this question is to blame for lives in disarray. How many followers is the question asked today? I can't help to think what Christ would have to say. Your life doesn't consist of tweets, comments, and clicks. Whether a post goes viral and someone likes your pics. It's because of this so many are distraught. Instead, the Lord would say, take captive this thought. For in the end, when you come on bended knee, I will simply ask, who did you serve and did you follow me? That's what matters. Are you following Christ? Now, full disclosure, I said Saturday night that I did 90% of this and my son helped me with 10% of it. Last service, I said I did 95% and he helped 5%. So now we're down to about 98%. I did 98% of that and about 2%. He helped tweak a couple of things. So once again, Matthew 8:23, now when they got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Somebody asked me the other day, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the first thing that came to my mind was being a follower of Jesus Christ. Being a follower of Christ. You see, a lot of people believe in God. 90% of Americans believe in God. Some 68% or 70% of Americans believe in Jesus Christ. But that's not the question. Do you believe in him? Are you following him? That's the difference. Are you following him? The disciples boarded this vessel, and they followed Christ. Now, Navy protocol for millennia has followed a universal code, which is this. The highest ranking get on the ship first, and the highest ranking get off the ship first. So it's not by accident that Matthew gives us this detail that Christ got on the boat first, and the disciples followed him. That's what discipleship is. Following Christ each and every day, every moment of each and every day. And discipleship speaks of two things. It speaks more than just faith or belief. It speaks of devotion and dedication. Devotion and dedication. So as a Christian, as a follower of Christ today, how is it showing up in the area of your devotion and your dedication? See, when Pastor Mickey was up here, and he's talking about how they have allowed people to live with them. How many know discipleship should cost us something? And it costs them giving up some of their personal freedom to allow people to come and live in their home. I was going to ask him if Gloria and I could move in, you know. It'd be cool to save some money for the next several months. But he said last service that there's no room in the inn any longer. All the rooms are full. But see, following Jesus means we're devoted, and following Jesus means we're dedicated, that our faith should cost us something. There should be some sacrifice associated with following Christ. And matter of fact, following Christ can be a dangerous matter in our life. Following Christ, sometimes he will actually lead you into danger. And imagine how dangerous it was 2,000 years ago to follow Jesus. And in many parts of the world today, following Christ will cost you something. It can be quite dangerous. And it was Jesus, think about this, it was Jesus that led his disciples into the storm. So once again, it said that they followed Jesus onto the boat. They followed Jesus onto the boat. Now, the question needs to be asked, what kind of boat was this? You know, sometimes we think it was a sailboat. How cool is that? You know, you hoist the sails and the wind propels you forward. Like, sailing is awesome. But it wasn't a sailboat. Guess what kind of boat it was? A row boat. It had oars. And you had to use the oars to get to where you wanted to go. How many know that's a lot of work? Oaring is a lot of work. Now, I know we love to use the symbolism of the Holy Spirit as wind, and the Bible does compare the Holy Spirit to wind. And we love to say, set the sails of your life up so that the wind of the Spirit can propel you forward. Well, that's just a beautiful image to think that life or discipleship is that easy, but it's not. It's more compared to oars rowing in a boat against the current, right? It's, in other words, discipleship is hard work, but it is rewarding work. It is fulfilling work. So following Christ is compared to rowing with oars, not sailing with the winds. In other words, discipleship is hard work. But thank God, how many of you have signed up to follow Christ no matter what? Can I get a witness in the house of God? So there was this fierce storm, and in this fierce storm that came up suddenly, point number two, there were fearful seamen. Ah, look at verse 24 of Matthew 8. And suddenly a great tempest arose. Not an average, normal storm. A great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. That's a serious storm. And he was asleep. I love this detail. I love this storm. They're in danger. And where's Jesus? Asleep. This is the only place, now we know Christ slept. We know that even though he was God, he was man, he's God in human form, and in his humanity, he had to eat, he needed rest, he needed fluids, he needed to sleep like every other human being. And Christ was asleep. We'll touch on that more in just a moment. But it says, suddenly there was a great tempest. Sometimes in life, when the storms of life come, they come without warning. They come suddenly, instantaneously, like everything's going great, the sun is shining, you know, the flowers are blooming, and like out of nowhere, boom, this storm hits your life. And this is no average storm, because the way Jesus addressed the storm is he rebuked the wind and then ordered the sea to calm down, which tells us that this was a demonic attack. It was a declaration of war by Satan and the kingdom of darkness against Christ, and against the not only Christ, but his disciples. Because in that vessel that day, the entire future of Christianity was all in one place at one time. And Satan wanted to take Jesus out and all his disciples out. And if he could sink the boat, then he would succeed in his endeavors. So the disciples were in this spiritual attack, this spiritual moment, Satan targeting this vessel, and many times that compares to your life and my life. It's not so much that the devil hates you, but he hates the Christ that lives in you. The devil hates the church of Jesus Christ, the true remnant church, where Christ is loved, honored, and worshiped, where the scriptures are actually taught. The church for 2,000 years has been under attack, and that's why Jesus said, you know, if you'll build your church on this solid rock foundation, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the gates of hell, the forces of darkness, have tried to advance and destroy the church for the last 2,000 years. But how many of you know that if Jesus is in your vessel, I don't care how severe the storm is, that boat can't sink if Christ, the Lord of glory, is the passenger. Hallelujah. And really the captain of that ship. So the disciples simply needed to have faith, but they panicked. They were in a dangerous situation, yes. But what made a dangerous situation worse is that they were also fearful. Now, the word tempest, suddenly there was a great tempest, is the Greek word seismos, and the transliteration of it into English is it's spelled S-E-I-S-M-O-S, where we get our word seismic, which is a word used for earthquakes, when an earthquake happens, a seismic reading, you know. That tells you that the literal force and the power of this storm, and these were calloused, hardened, experienced fishermen, and yet they lost their minds. They were paralyzed, frightened to death. They were like little children running to their mom and dad's bedroom in the middle of the night, you know, crying for help. Because when they came to wake up Jesus, who was sleeping, they shouted at him. One translation says they actually shouted, "Lord, don't you care? We're perishing." Now, I don't know about you, but like if Jesus is asleep, right, I'm going to go and say, "Hey, Jesus. Hey, Lord, wake, look, yeah. What do you want, Carl? Hey, we're about to die. Can you give us a hand?" You know? But like these guys were a full-blown panic mode. Right? Now, danger happens in life, but we don't have to be fearful. We can use fear. We can control fear instead of allowing fear to control us. Let me give you a medical explanation. Big difference here. A medical explanation of fear. Within the brain, the prefrontal cortex, amygdala, and the hippocampus all process fear. The prefrontal cortex will filter the incoming fear, and the hippocampus will receive and recall the memories of pain stored in your subconscious mind. Next, the amygdala will translate emotion to check for the threat, and finally, the hippocampus will activate the response of flight, fight, or freeze. And this is how God made us, with this a self-defense mechanism, a survival response to dangerous, threatening situations. And fear actually can take over, and out of reflex, out of reaction, you will either fight, flight, or freeze. Now, actually, Walter Bradford Cannon, who was the chair of the physiological department at Harvard in the 1920s, he coined the term fight and flight as response. Now, other psychologists and physiologists have added freeze and another word, an interesting word called fawn. So there's fight, flight, freeze, or fawn, spelled F-A-W-N, like a baby deer, right? The baby of a deer, fawn. You might be familiar with some of these terms, but others you may not be. So the built-in self-defense mechanism that God built within us is, in a threatening situation, you will either fight or flight, right? So if you are confronted with a threat, many of you, your instant reaction is to fight. Like my family, they know. I used to work in a prison, so I don't know where it came from. But don't scare me, because I will swing at you. I don't plan to. I will take a punch. So if you do, be sure you're arm distance away, okay? That's just my initial reaction. We can't necessarily control it. So that, at times, might be a proper response that could save your life, potentially. Now, if you're in the woods and you hear a grizzly, your response shouldn't be, "Let's get it on. Let's fight." No, it should be flight, right? And just make sure you're faster than the person you're in the woods with, and everything's going to be okay. No. Now, I know, like the expert survivalists say, if you're going to be attacked by a bear, by a grizzly, fall on the ground, roll up in a ball, and play dead. Yeah, you let me know if that works. I'm running. One time we were doing family vacation and we were in Colorado, and I'm not afraid of heights, but I have a healthy respect for heights. And we came up to an edge of a cliff, and it was, I don't know, 700 feet, it was just like, seemed forever down there. And I was smart. There was no safety net, there was no rail, but I'm curious, I wanted to look over the edge. So I got on my hands and knees and walked up to the edge. I'm like, "That's really far down there." And I even got dizzy standing on my hands and knees. But if you were walking and all of a sudden, you know, you realize you're about to fall, you wouldn't want to fight, you wouldn't want to flight, you would freeze. And that response, that all this happens because the way God wired us and the way God made us, that potentially could save your life. And then the fourth response is this new one called fawn, F-A-W-N, fawn. And this is where, for the purposes of survival, this might be a strategy that others have employed, that God forbid you would ever have to employ it, but you would please the person to avoid any conflict. In other words, you would comply with the attacker to save your own life. Some have also called this the Stockholm syndrome. These are responses that sometimes you're not in any control of. They happen in the moment, but after they happen, then you must take control. As the adrenaline is pumping, I mean, people in dangerous situations, fearful situations, have accessed supernatural strength to lift a car up so that they could free a child pinned under a car. Things that are not humanly possible, but in that moment, the way God created us, the way God designed us, and with God's blessing and help, sometimes we could do things under normal conditions we would never even imagine we could do. Now, concerning this last one, fawn, I do want to say this. I want to recommend a book. I did this about a year or two ago. I don't do this often, but this is the second time I'm recommending this book. And I'm recommending this book for every woman in this congregation to please get and read. It's called The Gift of Fear by Gavin DeBecker. And he's one of the foremost experts on dealing with rape victims, the prevention of rape, of a woman putting herself in a bad situation, how to handle an ex-spouse or ex-boyfriend that has been abusive. Much experience and research has gone into this book, and I read this book. And for the first time in my life, to my chagrin, I contemplated what it's like to be a woman in this world, right? I wasn't downing my gender or anything like that, but I was just thinking, you know what? Women are vulnerable in a way that guys aren't. Like at 10 o'clock at night, I can say, I'm going to go to the grocery store. I don't think twice like it could be dangerous because my two buddies, Smith and Wesson, are with me, and then Jesus is riding shotgun. I don't think twice, right? But it's different for a woman. And please don't judge me like, you're so chauvinistic. I'm a tough woman. Well, maybe you are, okay? I don't want to mess with you, okay? But that's not the case. And that's why it's the responsibility of every man, every father, every husband, to make sure that fear does not exist in that home, that a wife should never, ever have to fear her husband harming her in any physical way, and children should grow up in a home where they never have to fear that their parents would ever do them harm. Our home should be a refuge from the terrible world that we live in, and it should be a place of love and comfort and kindness and protection. So when I read this book, I realized, you know, a woman coming out of an apartment complex, maybe having her car's parked in an underground parking lot, she gets down on off the elevator. I've seen movies like this. But anyway, and, you know, there's a bad guy there. And you have to be alert, ladies, and prepared how you would respond. So I truly highly recommend that book. It is a secular book, so take what you read with a grain of salt. Hebrews 11:7, it says this, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. It says, Hebrews 11:7, Noah, knowing that judgment was coming, he responded, he moved, I love that phrase, he moved with godly fear. So if there's worldly sorrow that leads to death and godly sorrow that leads to repentance, there is worldly fear that could lead to death, and there's godly fear that leads to preservation. And we want to make sure that fear is not controlling us, but that we are controlling it. Because sometimes we will find ourselves in a fierce storm, and we might be in a dangerous situation. But even though we're in a fierce storm, in a dangerous situation, we can remain faithful. We can remain full of faith. We can respond calmly. We can respond in faith. So a fierce storm, fearful seamen, and finally, number three, the faithful Savior. So the disciples wake up Jesus as he's sleeping, and it says in verse 26, he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now imagine when he said this. He hadn't rebuked the winds and calmed the sea yet. So water's gushing everywhere. The boat's about to capsize. The disciples have this panic look on their face. He's like, and Jesus just wakes up. He just wakes up. He's like, first he says, I'm going to rebuke you before I rebuke the devil. Before I rebuke the winds and calm the sea, I'm going to rebuke you. Why do you have such little faith? Now, Jesus literally called his disciples little faith ones. Not a compliment. Little faith ones. It's a single Greek adjective that is used at times by the Lord to his disciples throughout the Gospels. You little faith ones. It's kind of funny. I guess if you want to put someone down, you little faith one, right? That brings the message home. And what Jesus was saying here is that fear cancels faith, but faith in God cancels fear. Find your courage, guys. Where's your courage in this moment? Now, fearful moments do occur. How many of you have gone through some fearful moments? I was thinking about this, and I wrote a few things down here. I thought, you know, working in a dangerous line of work, at times you have to control fear. If you work and have a dangerous line of work that you're involved in. I thought, of course, law enforcement, first responders, those of you in the military, you've been in very dangerous situations, and yet fear was present, and you had to control it and make sure that it did not control you. I thought about all of our healthcare workers during this pandemic, initially when it first broke out, and how you were putting your life at risk to help care for those whose lives were being attacked by this virus. And we are grateful for that courage that you have and continue to display. And let's just let them know that we appreciate all that they've done and all that they're doing. I didn't say this in the other services, but it comes to mind this service for some reason. Those of you that work in public schools, the courage you need to have now. Kids are so violent, the threat that exists, the lack of God and the curriculum and just so much that's going on in public education. And thank God for those of you that are called to public education and the courage it takes for you to show up to work every day because you love God, you love those kids, and they need some bright light in the dark world that so many of them are living in. Sometimes entering into a new season of life can be scary, right? Leaving singleness into marriage, God forbid leaving marriage in a season of divorce, God forbid that to happen. It could be uncertain, it could be frightening, it could be downright scary at times. Moving to a new city, to start a new job, you know, going to college, leaving college, wanting to get into the workforce, you're facing a new season in life, and it could be terrifying for you. Perhaps all of us, to a certain extent, have experienced fear in the workplace. You know, I've shared before, but I was a prison guard at 19, and I remember walking into that prison, and I had to deal with the fear when those doors were shut, the clanking of the and the closing of these iron doors, knowing that I am now a prisoner. I might work here, but there's no escaping this, right? If you don't have the key, there's no getting out. And having to manage and deal with that fear. I remember one time we had to remove a violent inmate from his cell. And this guy must have been 240 solid muscle. And there were six of us. I was one of the guards that they called, you know, for this special assignment. And I weighed like 160 pounds back then. I'm thinking, God, it's six against one, but we're done if this guy gets really out of hand. He's going to rip through us. Help us, Jesus. You know, once again, dangerous situation, but you can't panic, and you have to control fear and not allow fear to control you. So the disciples were in a dangerous situation, and they actually made it worse by being fearful. Why should they have been fearful to begin with? Even though water was over the boat and it was about to sink, Jesus was in that vessel. And if Jesus is in that vessel, if Jesus is with you, no matter what comes your way, that ship can't sink because the Creator of all things is with you. And that's faith you have to hold on to. And I love this detail. Jesus was asleep. It's the only time in Scripture where it mentions Jesus sleeping. And as a human, he had to eat, he had to rest, he had to sleep. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat. There's a nautical term, the back of the boat, the front of the boat, the stern. What do you call the back of the boat? The back of the boat. Yeah, okay, wise guy. Come on, there's a term. Not the mast? The bow. The bow. What's the front called? Stern. Okay, whatever. He was at the back of the boat. That's what it says here in the Bible. Let's not split hairs here. So the point was, Jesus was at they're going through a storm, and he's in the back of the boat, and what's he doing? He's sleeping. Well, you know, everyone deserves a good night's rest. He had a busy day. He had a busy few days, if you read, you know, what happened leading up to this moment. And he was taking some downtime, right? He was in the midst of a storm, fast asleep. That tells us how tired that the Lord was. And I love this. He was sleeping on a cushion, it says. Mark 4:38, Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. Now, once again, that detail, it's there for a reason. Stop, pause, think for a moment. Here's the Creator of the universe, the Creator of all things, God in human form. At some point in time, he's going to lay his life down, bleed and die and suffer for the sins of the world. But here's a moment when He's sleeping with his head on a cushion. You know, sometimes in life, when you're going through a storm, God wants you to enjoy some of the simple comforts of life. And sometimes we may take for granted some of the simple comforts in life, that God wants to comfort you in your time of trial and heartache and heartbreak. When you're under attack, you've got to find solace. You've got to find a place of escape. You've got to find a place of rest from the weariness of life. And so Jesus said, "Come unto me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from it. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I will give you," I love this part, "rest for your souls." He'll give you rest. So Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat, his head on a cushion. And it reminds me of the comfort of God, that God sent us the Holy Spirit. And one of the words, one of the names that describe the Holy Spirit is Comforter. And in our hour of need, in our hour of trial, in our hour of attack, the Holy Spirit is there as our cushion, as our comforter, as our paraclete, as the one that's been called alongside to help us. And that's why we don't have to panic. We can rest assured that Jesus, even though it seems as though he was on sleep mode, you know, sometimes in life it seems as though God's on sleep mode in your life, but he's not. And really, it's not Jesus that needed to be awakened as much as it was the faith of the disciples that needed to be awakened. And maybe the entirety of this message is to awaken courage, to awaken faith, to awaken trust, to awaken belief that you're in God's hands, that you're in good hands, and you are to remain calm. I love how Jesus responds, right? He wakes up, he rebukes the disciples, and then he rebukes the wind, and he commands the sea to obey him, to be calm, and it has to obey him. And the disciples and others that may have been on that vessel that day, their minds were blown. How in the world can the wind, and as suddenly as the tempest came, there was calm? You might be going through the storm of your life, and I just sense this by the Holy Spirit. At the command of Christ, everything can change from one moment to the next. It can go from chaos to calm from one moment to the next by simply continuing to trust in him, look to him, and allow this situation to awaken God's courage, to awaken God's faith in you. And I want to encourage you, get a good night's sleep. Get a good night's rest. Psalm 127:2 says, It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, for so he gives his beloved sleep. I think one of the tools and the weapons of the enemy is to disrupt your sleep, because then you're not on your game. And when you're sleep deprived, you might be more susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. And it's God's design for us to rest, for us to enter into sleep, deep sleep, restful sleep. And I want to pray for you. I know I can't tell you through the years how many people have asked me for prayer because of insomnia and not being able to sleep. It's a serious problem. But I believe God can bring healing. God can bring peace that surpasses all understanding. And I just pray over you right now in the name of Jesus that God will give you and you will enter into a sleep like, not now. You know, if you're having a problem sleeping, just come to church. It's, for some reason, like sleepy dust is sprinkled over people when they come. I'm just so tired. Go to sleep. If this is the first time you've had a good night's sleep, go on for the next 5 minutes because we're about done. Just come earlier. Come for the early service and just sleep all the way. We won't bother you unless we need some chairs. This could be like an airport. People just lying out on the airport. Okay, I got away from what I was supposed to be doing here. And that's just to speak words of life, words of peace, words of grace, words of encouragement, that God would give you sleep, that you would experience a deep sleep, that even tonight, in Jesus' name, that it would begin over your life. For he gives his beloved sleep. Even Heraclitus, ancient philosopher, he said this. He said, "Even a soul submerged in sleep is hard at work and helps make something of the world." That's a deep thought. That sleep is basically an act of worship. Now, you know, some say you only need 4 hours of sleep. They all have bags under their eyes. People that say that, they all have bags under their eyes, okay? And if that works for you, amen, okay? Like President Trump, apparently, he like only got 4 hours of sleep. But most of us need The experts say 8 to 9, 6 to 7. Now, if you're getting 10, 12, and 15, you need some prayer. That's some sluggard stuff right there, brother. You're sleeping your life away. But we need to understand that when you go to bed at night, it is an act of worship to your Creator, because He created us for His divine wisdom and for His divine reasons to spend one-third of our life, you know, lying in bed, sleeping, and prayerfully dreaming, entering into your second life, your dream life, where even during dreams, God can speak to you. Your spiritual computer on the inside, your hard drive is going through a cleansing, and you know, you're downloading the new software from heaven, and you're getting out all the old stuff from your life, and you can wake up refreshed. You say, Pastor Carl, you must have had a good night's sleep last night. I did. I'm feeling real good. So in conclusion, the fear storm, the fearful seamen, the faithful Savior. Once again, friend, it wasn't Christ that needed to be awakened. It was the faith of the disciples that needed to be awakened. This was a test for the disciples, and it was a testimony of the power of Christ. And they failed this test. Sometimes in life, you're going to fail some tests, as long as you don't fail the big tests coming down the road. Moments where you could learn. Where in your life is fear canceling your faith? And what could be different if you allowed your faith in God to cancel your fears? And remember this, without a storm, there can be no miracle. Let's say that together. Without the storm, there can be no miracle. So if you're in a storm, have faith. God's not on sleep mode, but your faith might be on sleep mode. God doesn't need to be awakened, but you and I need to be awakened. And it's faith that awakens the power of God in our lives. Let's say that together. Faith awakens God's power in our lives. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today, and we just thank you for this message. We would say at this moment, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me personally through this message? Where has faith maybe taken control instead of, or fear has taken control instead of faith? And Lord, how can I learn with the help of the Holy Spirit to allow my faith in you to cancel fear instead of fear always canceling my faith, my belief, my trust, my confidence in you, Lord. So thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for helping me to be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer also. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But this prayer will mean nothing and do nothing unless you say it with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. So for those of you that want to accept Christ for the very first time, or you simply need to rededicate your life to Christ, for the latter, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer as a prayer of rededication. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you, church family.